Brother DeLong and I did not have any discussion this morning about scripture reading, but it's interesting that he read from Psalm 96, which I'll be referring to, and my text is in Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Let us worship. I trust that's why every one of us are here today. We have come here to worship God. The bowing down indicates that we see ourselves as unworthy. We come to humble ourselves before the great sovereign God that we worship. Of course, the posture of our body is not nearly so important as the attitude of our heart. A person might kneel and still be full of pride, but may we bow our hearts in humble submission to Him. First, then, in looking at this text, we observe the simple fact that God is to be worshiped. Many admonitions throughout Scripture to worship Him. And so we're going to look at Psalm 96, verse 7. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. Calls upon all people, O ye kindreds of the people, let all give glory to God. Psalm 99, verse 5. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy. Scriptures have a lot to say about the holiness of God. And it's a theme that is extremely difficult for us to fathom. We get that picture of the vision Isaiah received when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and heard the angelic chorus sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. Which means He is separate from us. He is far above us. He is different than we are. And one of the reasons we have such a challenge coming to understand something about the holiness of God is because in our fallen nature, we are influenced and contaminated by sin. Even when a person has been born again and they have a new nature, the old nature is not eradicated. And there's still that difficulty of being able to fathom God being absolutely holy, justly hating every evil way. He is angry with the wicked every day. We tend to make excuses for our own sin, and sometimes excuses for the sins of other people. But no excuse can be made to a holy God. Because of His holiness, He abhors everything that is sinful and will ultimately bring the wicked into judgment. And so we are to worship the Lord our God, and the Scriptures abound with admonitions to do so. We are to worship no other God. Part of the Decalogue given in the book of Exodus chapter 20 says in the third verse, Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. No other God. And that was the place where His people failed desperately. They were influenced by the pagans around them. They worshiped other gods. Even when Moses was on the mountain receiving the law, the people made a golden calf and fell down to worship it. And so He forbids also the making of graven images and says, Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. No other God, no matter how impressed the people were with the gods around them. and with the suggestion that if they prayed to certain gods, there would be an element of prosperity to be enjoyed. God absolutely forbade them to worship any other god. Psalm 97, verse 7. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves in idols. Worship him, all ye gods. It says that those that worship other gods are going to be confounded. They're going to be confused. They're not going to get the benefit that they think they're going to receive from worshiping the gods, either of their own imagination or those gods that they have carved out of wood or hewn out of stone. They are not to be worshipped. The word that is translated here, idols, means things that are nothing, things that are weak, things that are worthless. When a person worships an idol of whatever sort it might be, they're worshiping something really that is nothing. It is absolutely worthless. When Satan tempted Jesus when he was in the wilderness, he asked that he would bow down and worship him, and that in exchange he would give him all the kingdoms of the earth. And here's Jesus' reply in Luke chapter 4, verse 8. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship." And so the effective way in which Jesus dealt with Satan during this time of temptation was to quote Scripture. He says, "It is written." Here's what the Scripture says. This obviously confirms the authority of Scripture, that Jesus Christ himself referred to it and used it. And so we know that it is that which is given us by divine inspiration. Here's what the Scripture says. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. Well, now you may think at this point, this really doesn't apply to me because it's never crossed my mind to bow down to a god of gold or silver or stone or to bow down to some statue. I've never done that. It's never crossed my mind. But that's not the only idols that a person might bow down and worship. There are idols of the heart. There are idols that you can make out of those things that are of the world, those things that are material. So in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, he writes, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Why then do we find that as a New Testament admonition, in addition to all of these others that we see repeatedly given in the Old Testament? Because in the weakness of the flesh, it's still a temptation to make an idol and worship it. You can make an idol out of money, that your whole life is geared to making money. And you'll make whatever sacrifices, whatever compromises necessary to reach your goal to be rich. You can make an idol out of wanting to have prestige, recognition, make a name for yourself, whether it's in the field of business or athletics or anywhere else. When that's the whole focus of your life, this is what you put above everything else, you've made it an idol. And he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So we are to worship God. Secondly, we would note that he is to be worshiped as creator. He is the creator, of course, of the natural world, the earth upon which we live. He is creator of man, creating him and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life so that he became a living soul. In Psalm 96, verse 4, he says, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." Now you might think, if we read the Genesis account of creation, that ought to be sufficient. We've gotten that fixed in our minds. We know God is the creator. But isn't it interesting to note that over and over again, God is identified as being the creator? We look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so." In every instance when God commanded something, when God ordered it to be, it was so. It came to pass. There wasn't any delay. There wasn't any problem. because the God that we worship is omnipotent. Having all power, he spoke and brought these things into existence. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. All kinds of speculations are made with the attempt to leave God out of the picture. We don't have to guess as to why so much effort is put forth by some in scientific research to try to prove the theory of evolution, because Romans chapter 1 gives us insight as to what the concern really is all about. Verse 18 says that there are those that in unrighteousness seek to depress, suppress, put down, get rid of the truth of God, that God exists, that God is the sovereign creator. And it further tells us that he has put something into every human being, whether one of his children that has been born again or one who is in a state of nature, there is still something in every human being that makes them know there is a God. And yet, all of this effort is put forth to suppress that truth, the basic reason being man doesn't want to be accountable. To think that there is a God that knows all about you, all about your actions, all about your thoughts, all about your motives, and you're accountable to him? Somebody says, I don't like that. I like my privacy. I don't want the eyes of the Lord to be going to and fro in the earth and comprehending everything that there is to know about me. So I think I'll say, there is no God. Well, you can say that all day long, but God doesn't move away. He's still there. He's still on the throne. I was talking to a young man recently that said, well, I have a problem believing there is a God. I think I could if he would just give me a sign. I would just like God to give me a sign to prove that he exists. I said, well, God's given you all the signs you need. He tells us in the 19th Psalm that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament of his handiwork. You look into the heavens and you see the sun, the moon, the stars, these heavenly bodies. This is a declaration there is a God. You look at the complexity of the human body. You think all of that just came together by chance. I've had a bit of trouble with my eyes over the years, and I've talked to some doctors who immediately respond in a positive way, but I was talking to a specialist that had operated on my eye recently, and I said, I'm sure the more you learn about the complexity of the human eye, what a marvelous thing it is, you're made to see God's handiwork in it all. There's this long pause. He said, well, I think evolution did a great job. I think, how can it be that somebody so brilliant in many areas of life can yet be in such darkness? And yet the scriptures reveal to us that the natural man is in a state of darkness. Now, there's adequate evidence. God's already given all the sign you need to prove there is a God. But man resists it, doesn't want to acknowledge it. It's a basic principle. Paul dealt with it when he was preaching at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he is Lord of heaven and earth. Now somebody might say, well, I thought Paul would have been more explicit in some of the details of the gospel. Why did he start there? Well, that's foundational. That's basic. In order to appreciate the fact that you need salvation, you need to come to grips with the fact that there is a sovereign great creator to whom you're accountable, and that he is a holy God, and you're a lawbreaker. You violated his law. You're guilty. You're in trouble. You're in need of help. And so he speaks of God being the creator. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for we are his offspring. So the emphasis is made, God is the creator. And to show the importance of it, it's repeated time and time again throughout Scripture, all the way into the New Testament as well. Well, not only is he the creator of this natural world and creator of man, he is the creator of the spiritual creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How then is this life brought about, spiritual life? By his creative power. Ephesians 2 and 1 says, you hath he quickened, that is, he made you alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sin. No sinner has ever been able to raise himself from that spiritual death. No corrupt sinner could give himself a new heart. No sinner that's in the darkness could bring himself into light. It points to the fact that there must be a giver of life, a giver of light, a giver of salvation, that he is the creator of the new creation. You didn't participate in it. It didn't come about as a result of an act on your free will. It was by his grace, determined and purposed in the council chambers of eternity when a people were elected and chosen, and when Jesus Christ went to the cross and purchased them and redeemed them, and now applied by the work of the Holy Spirit to bring life to that one who was dead in trespasses and in sin. And that's what they sing about in heaven. If you sing that truth here, you believe that truth here, you're in harmony with what's going on in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy own blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. So in heaven, they're singing about the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, that this salvation is based not on human merit and effort, but on what was accomplished at the cross by his substitutionary death. We are to worship him as the creator. Further, passage tells us that we are to worship him as king. He is king above all. Psalm 95, verse 3, for the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. We don't live where there is a monarchy, but throughout the world and throughout generations past, the king has been admired and respected, as the king had absolute authority in his kingdom. But we're talking about one who has authority over all. Our God is to be worshipped as king. Malachi chapter 1, verse 14 says, I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. I'm king, I'm a great king. And God has the right to declare that about himself because he is holy and perfect and just in all of his ways, and it's only right that he receive all the glory to go to his great name. Revelation 19:16 says, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So our Lord Jesus Christ, that came in the humble form of a baby laid in the manger in Bethlehem, now in that exalted position, has written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we worship him then as king, we're acknowledging he is the sovereign ruler. He works according to his will, according to his pleasure, according to his own purpose. He is not obligated. He is not influenced. He does what he pleases. Psalm 96, verse 10, say unto the heathen that the Lord reigneth. You may be talking to somebody that doesn't believe there is a God or has some distorted view about God. You're given the authority here to speak the truth and to declare that the Lord reigns. The true and living God is on the throne. He's King of Kings. He's reigning today. Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of the isles be glad thereof. Verse 4. His lightnings enlightened the world. The earth saw and trembled. The Lord reigns. What's that mean to you today? It ought to be a comforting truth. Realize that the God that you worship is in absolute control. That he's on the throne, accomplishing his purposes, working his will. Psalm 135 identifies it this way in the third verse. For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. So I'm going to talk about certain situations that God might like to intervene, but he just can't do it. There are things that he would desire, but it just can't be. Let me tell you, friends, this passage, along with numerous others in the scriptures, make it perfectly clear that whatever pleased the Lord, he did it. There was no obstacle that he could not remove. There was no circumstance that he could not change. There was no proud king, but what the heart of the king is in his hands, and he turns it as easily as he does water. Our God is never defeated. Read the passage earlier. He gives the snow like wool. He scatters the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels, and none can stand before his cold. Psalm 147, verse 7. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy winds, fulfilling his word. Turn both of those Psalms, 147, 148. Perfectly clear message that God is in absolute control of the weather. Had a man tell me one time, I believe in God. I believe in the power of God. I believe in the sovereignty of God. I think that he put the weather in motion at creation, but then it's hands off. He just lets it run on its own. I said, what do you do with this passage? It says he sends the snow. He sends the rain. He's in absolute control of every raindrop that falls. And that's consoling to know that nothing is out of his control. He is ruling and reigning. And then the next thing we would consider is that he is to be worshipped in truth. Worshipped in truth. False worship is to be rejected. Anything that man devises on his own. Say, I think this is a good approach. I think this would be acceptable. This is what I'm comfortable with. If it's not what God has authorized, it's empty. It's not true worship. God doesn't want it. In the book of Leviticus, we read in chapter 10, verse 1, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Strange fire. Now, you see, in our fallen way of thinking, we might make the assumption, why should that be such a big deal? Isn't fire fire? And even if they had committed the sin of doing it their own way instead of God's way, you might think that God would have been more tolerant. But see, this brings us back to the point that God is holy. And he's going to deal with rebellion, those who rebel against him. There was a fire set aside and appointed to be used in the worship of God. We don't know what the reason was. Maybe for the sake of convenience, they just decided, we're not going to use the appointed fire. We're going to use another fire. They offered strange fire, and God struck them dead. Think about it. Suppose God had struck you dead every time you rebelled against him. You see, you wouldn't, the congregation would be thinned out dramatically here this morning, wouldn't it? If God had dealt with us on the basis of justice instead of grace. But the psalmist tells us he has not rewarded us according to our sins, nor dealt with us on that basis. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we have hope, and it's because our sins are covered by the blood that we can be here today. But you see, if God dealt with us according to our sin, according to what we deserve, somebody said, well, you know, I just want to be treated fairly. I don't want fairness. I want something better than that. I want grace. I want mercy. And so God is not pleased with strange fire, with whatever it might be that a person devises today and says, I think this would be an acceptable form of worship. If it's not in harmony with what God requires, he is not pleased with it. And then it's not acceptable. False worship can take the form of just what we might say, giving God the leftovers. All week long, you're busy about your own business. Give little thought to honoring God, little time in prayer, and then decide I'm going to come Sunday morning and squeeze in a few minutes to worship. And all the while, your mind may be wandering about what you're going to do when the service is over and be distracted with your thoughts. And you're not putting God first. You don't come to worship him above all else. You're just giving God the leftovers. Now, this was a problem in the days of Malachi the prophet. Malachi chapter 1, verse 8. It says, and if he offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if he offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord? In other words, the people got to the place, instead of bringing the firstling of the flock, bringing an animal that was strong and in good health, they said, all right, it's time to take the sacrifice up to the temple. Let's look out here and we find one that looks like this one's about half dead. Let's hurry and get him up there and hope he doesn't die on the road. Just going to give God the scraps, going to give God the leftovers, going to give God something that really was of no value to them anyway. Search your own heart this morning. How many times have you allowed that kind of a spirit to prevail? You hadn't given up on God. You hadn't denied that there is a God. But God wasn't number one in your life. Worshiping God wasn't all that important. You were making your own plans, thinking about what you wanted to do, where you wanted to go, what you wanted to be. That kind of worship is unacceptable. Verse 13 of that passage says, he said also, behold, what a weariness it is. We're going to still go through the formality. We're going to still go through this routine. But, it's so tiresome. Have you ever been in that frame of mind when you got up on Sunday morning? Say, this is really the best day I have to sleep in. I'd a lot rather stay in bed than to get up and go to church. When you say serving God is a wearisome task, it reveals that your spiritual state is in desperate need of recovery. You've snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you brought that which was torn and lame and sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith the Lord? If you're only half-hearted, if you're only giving God the scraps, if you're only giving God just the tip of your hat on Sunday morning and you're not worshiping him first and foremost, that's not acceptable worship. Lip service is not acceptable. Jesus speaks of that in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. He says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The Pharisees of his day were giving lip service, saying, we respect the law of God. Of course, they had added a lot of regulations to it. They went to the temple. They went through the formality of worshiping. But Jesus said, they're drawing nigh with their mouth. They're saying all the right stuff, but their heart is far from me. One of the ways that we worship is through singing these beautiful hymns, such as you were singing this morning. But if you just mouth the words, you're just singing it out of rote habit, and your heart's not in it, that's not worship. We come to worship him. So we need to ask ourselves some questions along the way. Did you prepare your heart for worship today? Did it just kind of sneak up on you and say, well, here it is, Sunday again, I need to go to church? Or did you prepare your heart? Can you say it's my sincere desire to worship him, and you've prayed in advance, Lord, open my heart and my mind to receive the testimony of truth as it's proclaimed today. Bless me to enter into the song service with a heart of praise, honoring you, worshiping you? Are your thoughts full of worldly interest? Or maybe did you come to the service to critique it rather than to enter into worship? I find people that get into that frame of mind, they always find a little something that doesn't quite suit. They weren't totally happy with the selection of the songs, or they thought the preacher preached too long, or he preached too short, or he said something they didn't agree with, and they missed the whole object of why we're there. They came to critique. If that's your spirit, you're not worshiping. You're not worshiping. And you might further ask, is there any sin in my life that I have not dealt with? If there's secret sin, if there's sin that you continue to be overcome by it, you haven't confessed it, you haven't asked God for grace to overcome it, you're not in a position to worship. And then trying to worship with the wrong ideas about God. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, it says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Many times a day you'll talk to a person who obviously has developed a God in their own mind according to their own preferences and satisfaction. Well, somebody will say, "Well, my God would never punish anybody." Well, that's obviously not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible has punished multitudes. God will yet punish sinners in days to come. At the final judgment, Satan and all those of his company will be cast into the lake of fire, where they are weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth forever. Again, we cringe in our human nature and say, "I can't imagine that. I can't imagine anybody having to suffer forever." No, it's beyond our comprehension. But see, it's because we don't fully understand what the holiness of God means. That God says this is just payment for their sin, for their rebellion, for their disobedience. And so if you draw certain conclusions about what God should be like, and you built a God in your own mind according to your preferences, you're not worshiping. The only way to worship is to worship in spirit and in truth. This is what Jesus said when he spoke to the woman at Jacob's well, according to John chapter 4, verse 23. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Worship, then, must be consistent with the truth about God, with what God has revealed about himself. You don't find this information by asking your next-door neighbor or some relative or friend, "What do you think about God?" Or saying, "Here's what I view about God, and my view would be just as valid as yours, and who are you to tell me that I'm wrong about my concept?" How are you going to know the truth about God? You've got to go to his word. To his word, which has given us but divine inspiration. And here we learn that God is holy and God is sovereign. God is a God of wrath, but God's a God of love. God's a God of grace and God's a God of mercy. And we learn about the true and living God and must worship him in harmony with that which he has revealed about himself. What a difference that makes. If somebody was worshiping a God that they had devised in their own mind, they've got certain parameters. They've got certain thoughts. Of course, the whole process is totally empty because they're worshiping an idol. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping a false god. And that's a big nothing. But if you're going to worship the true God, you start with the fact to know, yes, the God that I worship is holy. And that's awesome to think about. I'm certainly unholy. I am a sinner. I'm one who has violated God's law, and yet I want to worship him. He's a God of wrath that does punish sin. He's just and perfect. He's unchanging. He's the same forever. He's not going to be different tomorrow. You're not going to talk him into taking another course of action. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. You can't hide from God. You can't escape his eyes that run to and fro throughout the earth. But in spite of the fact that we read of his holiness and of his hatred for sin, how reassuring to know that he is a God of love. As a matter of fact, he is identified as being love. God is love. Not just that he loves, but he is love. He's the source of all real love. And to think that he would love fallen, ruined, broken sinners, rebels by nature, is a wonderful display of his grace. And that is confirmed in Scripture as being one of his characteristics, one of his attributes, that he is the God of all grace. He's the God of mercy, and his mercy endures forever. He's the God of all comfort. He's the God of hope. So our spirits are lifted when we begin to think about his greatness and glory, but at the same time that he tells us his love is beyond what we can possibly fathom, and his mercy goes on forever. It's not just a temporary reprieve, but it's something that continues on and on. Further, we would consider that we are to worship with joy. Back to Psalm 96, verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. He's the rock of our salvation. That's the reason for joy. Joyful because he is the Savior. What a hopeless message of despair it would be if I had to tell you today that salvation is based on reaching a certain standard of morality, or deeply involved in certain religious exercises, and lay out a long list, and you could say, obviously there's no hope for me. But when I can bring you the good news of the gospel and tell you that Jesus Christ came to save even the chiefest of sinners, and that he then, as our Savior, we have joy continually, no matter what our present circumstances are, no matter what our emotion of the day might be, there is reason to rejoice always in the Lord, because he is the Savior of sinners. Joyful then because we are his people. In the sixth verse of Psalm 95, it says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people, the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. That's reason to rejoice, isn't it? Say, why would God single me out? Have mercy on me when others are passed by. Well, obviously, it's not because of inequality in you. It's not because of anything that would attract his favor. But according to his divine sovereignty, he has moved in your heart, giving you a desire to be here today. And if you're one of his, you've been born of his Holy Spirit. He granted you the faith by which you laid hold of the Savior. And so all of the salvation is to his credit and glory. What an amazing miracle of grace that we should be called his people. We don't deserve such a title, but by grace we are called his people. So we worship him with joy. What a comfort to know that he cares for us. John chapter 10, verse 14, these are the words of Jesus. He says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. I know who they are. And they know me, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Several striking lessons here. I give unto them eternal life, not temporary life. They are in the Father's hand, so they're secure. No man can pluck them out. I've talked to people who hold the idea that you could have salvation one day and lose it the next. In fact, I was pastor of a little church up in the hills of Kentucky many, many years ago, and ran into the preacher that pastored a church down the road in the little country store that morning. He said, "Oh, I tell you, I wish you could have been over at our place last night." I forget the exact number, but something like, I think he said, "We had 20 people saved, and 10 of them, it was the first time." I thought, well, I'm glad to believe that if you're saved the first time, that's the last time. You don't need it again. You're secure. You're in the Father's hand, and no man can pluck you out. And then he confirms, "I and my Father are one." Talked to a Muslim who was an instructor at the local mosque, and he said, "Jesus never claimed to be God. We respect Jesus. We love Jesus. We think he was a great prophet. Not as great as Muhammad, but he was not God." Friends, Jesus repeatedly made it clear that that was his claim, that I and my Father are one. I am God. And that was one of the reasons that they despised him and ultimately crucified him, because they thought that this was blasphemous for him to speak in such a manner. So here the scripture is explicit in telling us that we are secure in his hand. It's joyful then because we have good news to bring. Psalm 96 verse 2, "Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the heathen and his wonders among the people." Declare his glory. Speak of his wonders. I've been visiting with a young man from China who knew nothing about Christianity until he came to the United States just a few months ago. He was brought up in schools that taught you must never, never become religious. There is no God, and don't ever be influenced. Don't ever embrace the notion that there is a God, because there is none. But obviously the Lord has touched this young man's heart. He's so open and receptive. When I give him a biblical answer for the question that he asked, he responds favorably, and I can see it sometimes just in the expression of his face. It's such a joy. Well, he asked me the other day, he says, "Something I had a difficult time understanding, since God has all power, why is it that he lets some bad things happen to his people?" I said, "Well, have you ever heard the story of Joseph?" "No, I never heard about that." So I started telling him. And the farther I went, I thought there's a whole lot more detail to this story than I first thought. And I wonder, because there's a certain language barrier anyway, and I thought he's going to be able to comprehend this. But I said, "Well, here was Joseph, hated by his brothers, sold into slavery, went down to Egypt, worked in Potiphar's house, falsely accused of a crime he didn't commit, put in jail, forgotten for a period of time. Finally, man recognizes that as the king Pharaoh is troubled about dreams, that there's a man down in prison that can interpret the dream, and they call Joseph and he interprets the dream and says there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. And king asks for his advice, and he says, "You need to have somebody in charge so that during the years of plenty you store up the grain, and when the famine comes, there'll be a sufficiency." And the king says, "I put you in charge." I said, "Now let's look first at part of this story. It was not good that those brothers hated Joseph. That was sinful. They were jealous. They did the wrong thing. Sold this young man, 17 years of age, into slavery, thinking they would never see him again. It was not good that he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. It was not good that he was forgotten for a period of time in prison. All that was bad. But it sure was good when he was exalted next in power to King Pharaoh. You see how God makes even the wrath of man to praise him." But I said, "The story's not over. The famine came. And his father out there in a distant place sent his brothers down to buy grain. He recognized them. Time had passed. They didn't recognize him. Never imagined that their brother could be in such an exalted position. But ultimately the whole family was brought down to Egypt. And while the brothers were fearful at first about what might befall them if Joseph had taken vengeance on them, he said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." I said, "Do you see how God used something that was bad in and of itself, but brought something good out of it to the glory of his name and the good of his people?" But this time, his smile was a mile wide. I saw he got the point. I was wondering, has this story gotten too complex for him to understand? But he got it and rejoiced in it. And how we can rejoice when we declare this news to the heathen, to declare the Lord reigns, that it certainly should be our desire to share the good news of the gospel as a church and as individuals in the church. And then we worship him joyfully because he's coming. Psalm 96, verse 12. "Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world in righteousness and the people with his truth." Now it may well be that this prophetic reference looked forward to both the first and forward even to the second coming of Christ. At the first coming it was indeed a time of joy. The angelic host came from heaven and sang, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." It was a joyful experience when Simeon picked up the Christ child and said, "Mine eyes have seen thy salvation." It was a joyous experience when many saw what others did not see, that this was no ordinary man. He was the Messiah. Zechariah chapter 9 and the 9th verse said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." Rejoice, rejoice. And there was joy momentarily when Jesus came into Jerusalem and the people shouted out and gave glory to him. Some of those very ones that rejoiced momentarily participated ultimately in the crucifixion. But for those whose eyes were open to see, the people that sat in darkness saw a great light, and it was a time of tremendous joy for Jesus the Savior to come. Yes, joy filled the hearts of those who received his message and heard the good news that he delivered when he spoke words of forgiveness to those who had seen themselves being deeply convicted of their sinfulness. And he says, "Thy sin be forgiven thee. Go thy way and sin no more." Can you think of any better news than that? If you've ever been convicted of your sin and know what it is to tremble at the thought of you as a great sinner standing in the presence of a holy God, and then to hear the word, "Your sin is forgiven. It's put away, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ." What good news. But then there's coming another day of joy. Jesus Christ is coming back the second time. He'll come in that great day to judge things, to set things in order. People talk about all of the things that are out of kilter and out of place. Jesus will set it all in order, bringing judgment upon those that deserve to be judged. It'll be a dark day for some, but it's going to be a joyous occasion for those who are his. For 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe." Do you look forward to that day? What a time to imagine. Here we have our trials, our difficulties, the ongoing battle against sin, the consequences of sin that are brought on by the sinful day in which we live, but the real conflict is dealing with it in our own lives and hearts. The apostle said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But think about coming to that time when the body of the saints will be raised, glorified, and in a perfect body will sing perfect praise to Jesus forever. No more sin, no more conflict, no more depression, no more trouble, but joy in his presence. So we read in the book of Revelation chapter 19 verse 1. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Verse 4. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne saying, Amen, Alleluia. Verse 6. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude and as the voice of many waters and the voice of mighty thundering saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Yes, he's coming back so we can rejoice that Jesus Christ is coming. And today, if you see yourself in need of a Savior, there is but one. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And it says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out.